this morning, I had an experience this past week where I was riding some rides at an amusement park, and it in the names of the rides didn't do justice to what the ride was. If you know this, do justice to, it's an idiom that is to treat or show something or someone in a way that is as good as it should be, right? A couple examples there. Words could never do justice to her beauty. It's being spoken of my wife. I don't know. It was general on Google, but I thought she must have been the example there. And then the movie does not do justice to the book. Just a couple of examples. But related to amusement park rides, I had this experience. I'll just take a couple examples. If you've ever been to Valley Fair, any of you guys been to Valley Fair locally here? What might you think the name of this ride is? Antique Autos. That works. I'm okay with that. That gets a passing grade for me. Antique Autos, right? This ride is called The Wave because it creates a wave. You see how the name does justice to the ride? I have an issue with this ride. Do you guys know what have you ridden this? It's named Renegade. That's not a great name. It doesn't do justice to the ride. If I had the opportunity to name this ride, I would rename it as a free chiropractic adjustment at 50 miles per hour. That name does justice to the ride. Do you see how that works? Just in case any of you go into this industry, we've got college students, grad students, you might go into this trade. I'm trying to help you. And by helping you, you will help all of us with better names so I can avoid that ride. Couple of more examples. This is a great ride. Somebody just said it. Extreme Swing. Do you see how there's a swinging motion that we're all accustomed to? But it's a little bit bigger. So we'll add an adjective of extreme. Extreme Swing. Not just swing, extreme swing. I can buy that. This one. Scrambler. Like you see the ride scrambles you, but you look at all that metal, it doesn't just feel kind of scrambly, right? It's like, yeah, good job. This one though. This one I got a problem with. Chaos. Any of you ride Chaos? Before Chaos got canceled, it's not just people getting canceled. Rides are getting canceled in our generation. I actually looked, and Chaos was initiated at 20 different theme parks around the U.S. It remains in 3. Why? Because Chaos is the wrong name. That name does not do justice to the ride. A better name that's still fit for public awareness would be Last Ride of the Day. It might be the first ride that you get on. It's your last because you either got sick on the ride or it made you sick. You're not going on another ride after this. It is Chaos. It'll make you ill. It did make me ill. So it was the last ride of the day. And shortly thereafter, I hear it got canceled, right? So the name, Last Ride of the Day, does justice to the ride. Now, how does that connect with today's message? Well, we have a challenging, interesting, intriguing reality that's in front of us as we get to where we're at in Romans chapter 3. And it's really this question. How can God be just while yet acquitting the guilty? How's that possible? How can God be just? How can God show his holiness? How can God come against lawbreakers, the guilty, and yet acquit them, declare them innocent? How's that possible? That's the question that we have to deal with. How does God do justice to himself amidst this reality? Listen to what John Stott says here to kind of turn it up a little bit more. If God justifies sinners, the guilty, freely by his grace, on what ground does he do so? How is it possible for the righteous God to declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising his righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? That's our question. That's our question for this morning as we look at the book of Romans. If you're new with us, we've been in this series since January, and we are making it through the first three chapters before we hit summer break and we go into the stories of Jesus. They're not just stories, but we're going to look at some of his parables this summer, kind of standalone messages, and then we're going to pick this back up in chapter 4 come September. Where we've been in the book of Romans, just so you're not unaware, okay, the grand story of the Bible, of which the book of Romans comes about three quarters of the way through, right? So the grand story is God creates everything. God creates everything, and it's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect, including us. You are made in God's image and likeness. He, as a good and perfect creator, made you with high intentionality. God did not make a mistake with you. For some, that's all you came to hear this morning. God did not make a mistake with you. But we've made mistakes. And we actually haven't done justice to his name. We haven't done justice to being his image bearers. That we were created to bear his image and likeness. And we've said, forget you. We're going our own way. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to become the best versions of ourselves. And we have failed. Failed to do justice to his name. Failed to uphold his likeness and image. And the story of the Bible, first three quarters of our Bible talks about that. The book of Judges articulating maybe most definitively and clearly, they did what was ever right in their own eyes. And friends, for how sophisticated, how mature, how on the right side of history we might think we are, not much has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. Each of us doing what is right in our own eyes. Failing to do justice to God in his goodness, God in his righteousness, God in his glory. Continue on in the story. Is that kind of the end, final statement? No. Jesus comes on the scene in order to bring forth rescue, in order to uphold the name of God perfectly in righteousness and in salvation. Paul was going around killing people who had that message that Jesus was the rescuer. He went from town to town, persecuting and killing people. Remember how I read earlier that he was then, his life was trying to be taken and stuffed out from him? He was doing that to other people. And then it ended up happening to him. People went to kill him for lifting up the name of Jesus. And in his ministry, he wrote letters to churches. One of those letters was written to the church in Rome. And we've looked for three chapters at how essentially, we're continuing to do right in our own eyes. Doesn't matter your background, your religious faith. Doesn't matter how good you've been, how bad you've been. We all have gone astray. We're all guilty. We all have failed to do justice to his name. I came across a unique little deal there that says, you know, we can get into this idea of comparing ourselves to one another. And this one bishop said, whether you're in the deepest valley, or whether you're on top of the highest mountain, neither person is close to touching the stars. It's easy, it's tempting to look sideways and go, well, at least I'm not like this guy. At least I'm not like her, right? Like, no, no. To bear his image and likeness, to essentially touch the stars, that's beyond any of our capacity, beyond any of our reach. And so over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a specific passage, maybe the most important passage in the letter, maybe the most important passage in the Bible, and as Davis and Trike articulate, maybe the most important paragraph ever written anywhere, ever. So that's where we've been. Let me update you. We read this over the last couple weeks. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, Davis looked at this kaleidoscope, this wonderful, beautiful array. He talked about a diamond with many facets that you can turn and just see a new facet of the gospel come forward. And so invite you to go back and listen to that if you haven't had the chance. Last week, Trike talked about the propitiation, that Jesus is a substitute, a sacrifice on our behalf, which brings us to this week, where we're gonna look at just the last verse and a half of this passage. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we're gonna do this morning, three questions. Gonna answer the first two somewhat quickly and spend most of the time on the third question. What are those questions? What is the significance of this kind of to show? God did this to show something, okay? Mentioned twice here. What is God's righteousness? Also mentioned twice here. So we're gonna look at those two in kind of short order fashion. And then we're gonna ask and answer the question, how can God remain just while acquitting the guilty? It's not explicit, but when it says he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, it is saying that he justifies the guilty. He justifies the ungodly. He acquits those who are not innocent, but guilty. How so? How's that possible? And many times it's not just what the Bible says, but we need to ask and answer the question, why or how? How can this be? In what manner does this come forth? And so that's what we're gonna spend our time looking at today. So first question, what is the significance of this to show expression? So not to be too Captain Obvious, but it's to show, which is to indicate that something had previously not been shown. Is that fair? Can we agree on that, right? So there's something about to happen in the present time that didn't happen in the past. It was to demonstrate, make clear, proclaim, demonstrate to us something that had not been demonstrated, had not been shown in the past. And this is often referred to in Scripture as a mystery. That there was a mystery that occurred throughout the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the Bible, that until Jesus comes on the scene, it was this big question. Not unlike the question that I opened with. How can a just God acquit the guilty? How can he justify the ungodly? How's that possible? And as we go through our Old Testament, the same question is being raised, like, okay, if everybody's doing right in their own eyes, they're not doing justice to God's name, how does this end up being okay? How in the end does everything work out and we have a happy ending to the story? This mystery is throughout the Bible, but also one of Paul's favorite ideas that he picks up on explicitly in Ephesians. If you were here for that series, we talked about the mystery made known by revelation, or the mystery that the Jew and Gentile would become one under Christ. It's like, how can that be? And we're even gonna get to in Romans chapter 16 in the year 2024. That's not a joke, it's actually when we'll get there. He uses the same description at the end of this book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, right? What is that disclosure? What has he shown? What is this mystery that's been made known by revelation? It is to show how God fixes everything. How there can be a happy ending. How can God be both just and justify the ungodly, acquit the guilty. How can both of those simultaneously be true? That is a part of the mystery that Paul connects to the gospel. The disclosure of this mystery is in the gospel. It says here that God's righteousness is shown. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So, what was not shown in the past? Clarity on how God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice could come together with salvation, with love, with rescue. How could he acquit the guilty? How could he justify the ungodly? It wasn't shown. What was shown in the past was forbearance, patience, a willingness to pass over former sins. So when we go back to the book of Exodus and they put, you know, blood on their doorposts, if you remember that story, right? They sacrificed an animal and put blood over the doorposts. God passed over those households. But he hasn't actually reckoned with the sin inside that household yet. There was a time in which that would happen, but in the old time, in past times, in past generations, he passed over. He showed forbearance and patience. But what he hasn't done is actually dealt with sin, the egregious reality of sin. But he's going to show now, in the present time, his reckoning with that. It wasn't shown in the past. What was shown in the past was his forbearance and patience. And now he is prepared to show his righteousness, his reckoning with sin. So what is God's righteousness? It's mentioned two times here. And this is where I'm going to borrow from our Roman study. Any of you done our Roman study, week-long study? You guys are like all hands got to shoulder height there. Like you're still so exhausted from Roman study, right? Because by the time you're done, you're like, I don't even know my name. I have all this Romans knowledge, but I can't actually stand up anymore. But I'm going to just share what it could mean. And in all likelihood, likely means a few of these. But the righteousness of God, as we look at our Roman study, can mean one of four things. Number one, it could be the justice of God. You remember we talked about that way back in the chapter one, where it says, for in it the righteousness of God was revealed. So way back to the theme of verses 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, or the justice of God is revealed. Those two words can be used interchangeably. Could mean that. It could mean the faithfulness of God, which many times in chapter three is referred to as the faithfulness of Jesus, that Jesus followed through on what he was commissioned to do, which is go to the cross. Could be that. Number three is being made to be in rightness with God while answering the question of how is that, which manner are we made right with God? Is it imputation or impartation? Going to come back to that in a second. Or is it God's act of putting people in the right? And this one often comes with kind of a generalized, we don't really know the mechanics or the specifics, but it's just kind of this declaration that you are to be in the right with God. It's kind of taken on new life more recently. Going back to number three, though, the difference between imputation and impartation. Imputation is this idea of substitution. It's this idea that we're given something that is not ours, which is righteousness. Whose righteousness is it if it's not ours? Jesus. And this exchange takes place where he takes our sin, our darkness, right? Why? Because we haven't done justice to the name of God. We failed in upholding that image and likeness. And so a holy God cannot be, or we cannot be in the presence of a holy God in our sin-sullied state. And so this exchange happens. Something out there is granted to us, is imputed to us, is given to us. That's very different from, very distinct from, stands in contrast to impartation, which speaks much more of a cooperation with God. Now, we believe that impartation is helpful and beneficial for sanctification, this work of God in our lives after coming to Jesus at the cross. God grants us, he imparts to us his Spirit that we might be helped in this life. We might not be orphaned, but experience help in this life. But as far as the righteousness of God being declared, being shown, being demonstrated in chapter three, We're going to put impartation outside of what's being communicated in chapter 3. There are many more theological bunny trails I could go down in that. If you have a question, you can talk to me after the service. I got 10 minutes before I'm going to the kids' carnival. So I got 10 minutes to unpack a deep theological concept before I go next door. Imputation and likely a couple of those other descriptions is what we're referencing in this passage when we talk about the righteousness of God. So with that being said, let's come to our final question to ask and answer this morning, which is, how can God remain just while acquitting the guilty? How can God remain just while acquitting the guilty? That he would be just and the one who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And the one who has faith in Jesus is guilty. Have you been paying attention this far in Romans 1, 2, and 3? I was leading small group over the course of these last few months, just kind of like, what are we going to do this week? More bad news. Why? Because all chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is building a case that we're guilty. It kind of reminds me of that game, childhood game, where you got to like think of yourself as a bus driver and there's 10 people on the bus, right? And 4 people get off the bus and 5 people get on. And then another 3 people get on. And then 10 people get off the bus. And then they ask you the question, who's the bus driver? And you're like, I was going to answer with a number. What are you talking about, right? And if you were paying attention, I said, you're the bus driver. So name yourself. That's the answer to the question, right? But it's just, have you been paying attention? No. Have you been paying attention in Romans 1, 2, and 3? No. Okay, let me remind us of what Paul's been declaring. We're guilty. Let me remind you of the testimony of the Bible about who God is in regards to guilty people. It says this in Proverbs 17, 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Whoa, okay. Huh. For God to be God, for God to be just, is him saying, I will not acquit the guilty. I'm not going to condemn the innocent. That's not justice. That's injustice. I detest injustice. I detest acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent. My holiness will not allow that to stand. Exodus 23:7. Have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Some of you need to hear this morning that God is the God of justice. Because you yourself have been a recipient of injustice, because you've observed injustice in the world, maybe you've kind of scratched your head and said, is anybody seeing this? Is anybody going to rectify this? Will justice ever get its day in court? And notice what I didn't say. We don't tend to necessarily start with how maybe we were the causes of injustice. We tend to think of how we've been wronged or how we see wrong out there. And it causes us to ask the question, God, are you just? Yes, God is just. It says so. Let me read from J. Denny, in his book, The Death of Christ. There can be no gospel unless there is such a thing as a righteousness of God for the ungodly. Well, that's good news. But just as little can there be any gospel unless the integrity of God's character be maintained. The problem of the sinful world, the problem of all religion, the problem of God in dealing with a sinful race is how to unite these two things. How can a righteous God justify the ungodly? How does that do justice to him, to his name, to who he is? How does that happen? Our tendency is to do one of two things, and I've just asked you to reflect on this. The first is to diminish God's holiness. That utterance, that's us diminishing God's holiness. Because something happens, some sort of law, some sort of standard is put out there, and we go, nah, right? We do this. Might be late on a Friday night. Might be as you're entering your boss's office. Might be leaving your boss's office in a relationship under your breath. We diminish God's holiness. We diminish the standard. We diminish that God might want something done a certain way, to bear his image, to bear his likeness, to do justice to his name. That's all it takes. That's it. That little utterance is a heart that says, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to go my own way. Who cares about God? Who cares about his standard? Who cares about his holiness? The other tendency is to essentially just say, well, God's shown himself to be love. Everything's okay. And just kind of love in this nondescriptive whitewashing way just kind of cleanses everything. We don't have to think about it anymore. Jackie O. Perry, I think, has done a great service to the church. In her book, Holier Than Thou, she says this. In an attempt to justify their or our belief that God isn't antagonistic towards sin, there are those who will say, quote, God is love, because it says so in the Bible. They most likely don't realize it, but what they are ultimately claiming is that God is unjust. To want God to withhold justice is to want God to make himself an abomination. That hits different. And yet, I do this. We do this. Or maybe I want God to be just out there, but not here, not in my house, not in my heart. And so we're still left with the question, how can a just God, how can a holy God justify the ungodly? Our passage for this morning says this. This is to show God's righteousness. This is how he shows his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is the this? We got to go back to where we just were in verse 24. Pastor Steve talked about it last week. What is the this? We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. How? Through Christ. How? God put him forward. How? As a propitiation to bear the penalty. How? By his blood. That is the mechanism. That is the answer to the question of how can these things be true? That God maintains his holiness and yet acquits the guilty, justifies the ungodly. How can both of those be true? Through Christ, through his blood, through Christ being an atoning sacrifice, a covering for you and me, a propitiation, the one who bears our penalty, so that God can say, it's finished, it's over, it's done. A similar thing happens. I found this out in the last year as my son went out to the U of M. It turns out that the University of Minnesota doesn't care where the money comes from. They just want their money. So it could be scholarship, it could be financial aid and loans, right? Could be my account, could be his account, could be our account, right? Doesn't matter. They just want it paid in full. And God says, I can maintain my holiness. I can maintain my justice as long as it gets paid in full. And Jesus says, I got this. I'll pay it in full. I'll take care of it. So God's justice, his holiness, is not diminished one iota. Even though you and I are not the ones who are able to bring it about. Why? Because we don't do justice to his name. But Jesus has. through his blood, through his atonement, through his sacrifice, through his propitiation. Father putting forward Son, Son saying, I laid down my life of my own accord. It is mine to lay down and mine to pick up. I lay it down for you. It's the cross, friends. You knew that was coming, I hope. You knew that it was about Jesus, right? Only God's justice at the cross does God justice. Only God's justice does God justice. Not your and my sense of justice. Not what you think is just and I think is just, because I read all sorts of commentary that says our sense of justice fluctuates. It changes. That's why you and I aren't always the best arbiters of what's just and unjust. Let God's justice do justice to his name. Let God's justice declare over you and me. We are acquitted even though we're guilty. We are justified even though we're ungodly. Why? Because of the blood, because of the cross. Only God's justice does God justice. Nothing else will do, friends. Not your best works. Not your best social media declarations. Not what you and I think might be justice or injustice. Only God's justice does his name justice. Do you believe that this morning? I want to leave you with a quote, one of the more famous quotes of a man who's made a big difference in our church. Even though he never stepped foot in it, he passed away this week, Tim Keller. In a nutshell, what am I talking about? I'm talking about one of his most famous quotes. The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. More flawed, more sinful than we can possibly imagine. How's God gonna fix this? How's God gonna uphold his justice? How he's gonna do justice to his name? The cross, only the cross. Only God's justice does God justice. And on account of that, you are more loved, more accepted than you can possibly imagine on account of Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, as an atonement, all these fancy theological words that scream of rescue. We are rescued. We, the guilty, are acquitted. We, the ungodly, are justified. Jesus, only you do justice to the name of God. Not our works, not our thinking, not our best efforts, but yours. It is finished. Let us believe in that, trust in that this morning as we worship you, as we take the elements, as we give glory to you, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.